Director of Planning Institute for Science and Religion at St. Edmund College in Cambridge, and he will speak on the Darwinian Evolution, the Revealing of Questions.
Okay, so thank you very much indeed, Andrew, for that welcome, and thank you for still being here after one morning. Anyone who's had the pleasure, as I've often had, of talking about evolution to church or student groups will be, I think, very familiar with the first few questions that nearly always dominate the question and answer time once you say word of the piece. And, of course, these revolve around the two central theological questions that we've already been flagging up this morning, and which Ernest has helpfully left until this last session for me. And of course, the first big question is this huge amount of death and suffering that's really intrinsic to the evolutionary process, which some feel is incompatible with God's repeated declaration. We've just been thinking about that the world is good in Genesis chapter 1. And then, of course, the second is how the Genesis teaching about Adam and Eve relates to this evolutionary process of human planet and how this relates to the doctrine of the fall. We've already gone into this after our conversations yesterday afternoon. So all I can hope to do in this very short session really is to flag up some of the issues and positions that people have taken on these sort of questions. I have to apologize to us, I don't know if you can still here, who kept saying that Dennis will talk about waste this morning. I have to say that I'm actually not going to talk about waste. I must be a very hard-hearted biologist, because it's really not a problem for me, but we could bring that up in the questions if we have time later on. Okay, so first of all, there are three, I think, rather important introductory points. First, I think it's incredibly important that we do full justice to both the theology and the science. And I think in this kind of discussion, there's always a danger that we're always going to make our theology a little bit more anemic for the purpose of accommodating the science, or else we're going to try and downplay some well-established solid science in order to make our theology more palatable. I think some Christians do have a habit of making up the science to fit the apologetics, and obviously that's not good enough. Integrity demands an equally robust stance towards both the science and the theology. In practice, that means we've got to get used to not knowing the final answers or a lot of things, as we've just been thinking about. And yet, I think, at the same time, doing the best we can in trying to build some sensible models that integrate both the science and the theology. And I think we need to discuss these models rather tentatively, because there simply is, as we've just said, and simply aren't enough data to be quite sure on some of the answers. And thirdly, of course, I take it that our responsibility, both as scientists and as Christians in science, is to describe to the best of our ability what God has actually done in the created order, not what we think he ought to have done or must have done in certain kinds of ways. It was G.K. Chesterton who once said that whenever we feel there is something odd in Christian theology, we shall generally find there is something odd in the truth. What about human death in the Bible? The Bible is that three types of death. There is, of course, physical death, then the spiritual death here and now, and then there is eternal spiritual death. First, physical death. As you work through all the passages about death in the Old Testament, the first thing that strikes the reader very much is how earthy and matter-of-fact the Old Testament is about death. You have your allotted span on earth, and then you depart to Sheol. Sin is not linked to physical death per se, but it's linked to an early death, or to death as punishment, or to death as animal sacrifice. Death is clearly God's decision. As Hannah gave thanks to God of Shiloh for the newborn to be prayed, the Lord brings death and makes a mummy. He brings down to the grave, to Sheol, and raises up. And then when you turn pages to the New Testament, it's really the difference between, I think, walking in the wood by moonlight and then coming back to the same wood the next day in bright sunlight, and all the contrasts look so much darker. With the preaching and practices of the kingdom of God, physical death looks more like an enemy now to be overcome as we get into the New Testament. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, writes Paul. But of course, at the same time, the message of resurrection is always dominant. Physical death for the believer in the New Testament is never something to be feared. Jesus has come to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, contrast this with spiritual death, an idea that appears in the Old Testament in embryo, but is completely rampant actually right throughout the New Testament. Paul's whole exposition of sin and the law in Romans all centers around spiritual death, separation from God. But sin, says Paul in Romans, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. But through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. Believers, says Paul, are those who have been brought from death to life. And so this blackness of spiritual death in the New Testament is always contrasted with this possibility of repentance and faith leading to new life in Christ. But then there's this third type of death introduced to us in the New Testament, and that's the spiritual death that continues on after this life, the permanent death that is sometimes called the second death. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, cannot kill the soul, rather be afraid of the one who destroys both soul and body in hell." The actual phrase second death only appears in the book of Revelation. There's four times there. It's early suffering churches in Asia Minor and reassured by the words of Jesus, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be tempted by the second death." And finally, in Revelation chapter 20, we learn that death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It's as if the grim reaper itself is ushered out of the drama, even as the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in. So that's death in the Bible in a very small nutshell. Physical death is temporary and not to be feared. Spiritual death, spiritual separation from God, is to be put right by repentance and faith in Christ, leading to the assurance of resurrection and eternal life. The only death then to be really scared of is the second death, but Christ frees us from that fear as we put our trust in Him. Right, so what about then death in evolutionary biology? And I think the facts are pretty much so well known that they barely need us to review them here. Biology really is a package deal. Once you have the key elements for life, synthesized with the dying remnants of exploding stars, then this is the package you're likely to get, given this planetary environment. This is what Simon really was talking to us about earlier this morning. And that really means that virtually any plus that you can imagine, something that we as humans see as positive for our life and well-being, is going to have an inevitable minus, something that is deleterious to our well-being. And we can construct a vast table, of which the examples shown here are just a tiny example of all the examples that could be given, the table of the plus and the minus. Carbon-based life is, of course, impossible without death. No multicellular animal can live by deriving all its energy needs from the chemical elements, so all are completely dependent on the food chain whereby organic molecules synthesized in other organisms are passed on to them. I think we sometimes perhaps forget the massive scale of biological death on planet Earth. For we know that we have more than tenfold more bacteria in our bodies than we do our own cells, but that's as nothing compared to the 5 times 10 to the 30 bacteria that's been estimated to live in the world, about 92% of those living underground. Apparently, I haven't done this calculation myself, some biologists in the States, and even the NIH got found out, they didn't have anything else to do, but they calculated that all the bacteria in the world weigh roughly equivalent to all the plants in the world. That's certainly a lot more, of course, than 10 to 22 stars in the world, and it's got a huge amount of death. And if you don't care very much about bacterial death, you think about, you know, all the extinctions in the world, the more than 99% of all the species that are extinct, and the sheer scale of death that is intrinsic to the evolutionary process. Or, more cheerful thoughts, think of the roughly 155,000 human deaths every day,
or nearly
100,000, isn't it? Stacked the number of human bodies
that die every day on top of each other,
and the power that scratch nearly 30 miles into the sky.
It's an envy of cheerful
thought. So, we're living in this incredibly dynamic world, which is a huge amount of day coming and going. The dead of all kinds are constantly making room for the living. And everything depends on everything else. Everything is connected, and it's connected not only by life, but by death. Pain is an essential property of biological life, especially as nervous systems become more developed. Feeling pain, of course, is an inevitable consequence of sentience. Therefore, brain complexity, awareness of the environment, and experience of pain appear to increase in parallel. Hans also remarks, the evolutionary process could be titled perversely the evolution of suffering. Yet, clearly, pain for us, as for all living organisms, is essential for survival. Without pain, we'd be walking around on broken legs and munching on broken glass and all the rest of it. In short, I think our lives would be much shorter than they ever are. Recently, a dramatic illustration of this fact was published in Nature. Individuals were described from three different Pakistani families with complete inability to feel pain due to mutations in a particular sodium channel. The index case was a child who performed street theatre. He placed knives to his arms and walked on burning coals but experienced no pain. He died on his 14th birthday by jumping off a house roof, and all of this because of a single transmutation in one of his genes in his sodium channel. It's also, by the way, one of those great examples where you see C.S. Lewis cited in a popular Nature article. God shouts not pain. It is his megaphone, a famous quote from Lewis. But of course, mutations are essential for our evolution in history and for our diversity. Without mutations, of course, we wouldn't be sitting here. And we wouldn't have any diversity of conduct, and therefore selection would have acted. And indeed, without genetic variation, we'll be cloned in this form. We would be, in fact, cloning. But by the same token, it's clearly that same variation which causes genetic diseases, cancers, necessary costs of living in a carbon-based long world. A few months ago, results were published on the first large-scale study aimed at discovering cancerous mutations in a specific collection of genes that encode a part of enzymes called kinases. 518 kinase encoding genes were analyzed in 210 cancers, identifying 1,000 mutations, of which 158 were identified as actual drivers of carcinogenesis. It's just one class of genes. In anthropic accounts, the fine-tuning of the physical constants of the universe, you often hear that we have Fred Hoyle's discovery of the precise resonances and carbon that facilitates the synthesis from helium, argon, beryllium, and of course without that particular resonance, no carbon would have been made in the stars, it wouldn't be here. But arguably not only carbon-based life, but also carbon-based pain, suffering, disease, and death are written into that same anthropic script. As I say, biology really is a package deal. Physical death is part of the deal. So, how do we fit that with the repeated statement in Genesis chapter 1 that God declares his crystalline creation good? Before actually getting to that particular point, let's just turn our attention to the biblical teaching about Adam and Eve and the fall, following up on what Ernest has already succumbed to in these forums. And I just want to say, by way of introduction to this section, that I very much agree with all that Ernest has unwrapped so much before us about the figurative interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis. But clearly, what you believe about the Adam and Eve narrative will, of course, strongly influence what you think about the fall and vice versa. And in a sense, the discussion isn't made any easier by the well-known fact that the Genesis account uses the term Adam in three different, but very closely, of course, related ways. As you know, in Genesis 1:26, it sees the humankind, it is Adam, humankind, male and female we created them, were made in God's image. Then we have the second usage, which is the Adam, the man, with a definite article in Genesis 2:7, where God
calls Adam the man after the Adam of the ground, and as the names in Hebrew do not carry the definite article, and then the definite article is attached very firmly to Adam until we reach chapter 4 of verse 25, when Adam without the definite article appears and lay with his wife again. And so what we find in these chapters is a subtle and surely deliberate weaving of theological teaching about the status and purpose of humankind, together with this dramatic account of their disobedience to God's commands and its consequences. Now, as far as the evolutionary account of human origins is concerned, and the general outline is pretty clear, our common descent from the apes is about, I would say, as certain as anything that we have in biology. The signatures of our evolutionary past are indelibly inscribed within our genomes. We are all walking genetic fossil museums, with some 45% of our DNA comprising these transposable elements, including many copies of endogenous retroviruses, which is what the slide is illustrating. These are retroviruses which have been integrated into our genomes as permanent passengers of our evolutionary past, providing irrefutable evidence of our common descent from the apes. Our genomes are littered with pseudogenes, genes used by our ancestors, but now have fallen into disuse. For example, our chromosome 7 encodes 1,150 genes, but also 941 pseudogenes sitting there like molecular fossils of our evolutionary past. Our immediate ancestors appear to have been the so-called archaic Homo sapiens, who emerged in Africa around 500 years ago, and who then rapidly spread across the continent, and then into the Near East and Europe, displacing the populations of Homo erectus that we previously lived there. Early on, this well-characterized fossils anatomically, modern humans came from the Kibish formation in South Ethiopia. Their estimated date is around 195,000 years ago, as published in Nature 100 years ago. Genetic clock data support an emergence of anatomically modern humans in Africa during the period 100 to 200,000 years ago, who then spread across the world from around 70,000 years ago, reaching Australia at 60,000, backtracking to Europe at 40,000, and then by 15,000 years ago, we're waving across the Bering Strait to trickle down into North America by that route. What we know about speciation suggests that the emergence of anatomically modern humans was a relatively gradual process which took many thousands of years, probably occurring in an isolated and relatively small population, talking about populations of a few thousand or more. And of course, unlike plants, which can speciate overnight by a simple process of chromosomal doubling, we virtually take a little bit longer. So then, how do we understand the Paul and the Adam and Eve narratives in conversation with our current understanding of human evolution? Then we get into that nice bracket that Ernest raised. What is the history behind the figurative stories? Now, of course, some would say that conversation shouldn't even be attempted. It's like comparing anthropological apples with theological oranges. But the fact remains that at some stage, over the past 200,000 years, anatomically modern humans have emerged, and it's also a fact that personal knowledge of God must have started sometime. It wasn't there before. Ernest's answer about the heavens and the earth, and it started sometime. Well, so personal knowledge of God had to start sometime. So, for those interested in integrating their science with their faith, I think it seems a reasonable exercise to at least construct some models to envisage how these two narratives might relate to each other. This is not, I hasten to say, this is not a concordist exercise in which we're seeking to impose scientific meanings onto a theological text, more like a conversation between two disciplines. Here we have a theological narrative and we have a scientific narrative, both undoubtedly true. Is there any relationship between them or not? And there are at least five main views to answer that question. Three of them are compatible with this evolutionary account, which I shall call models A to C, and two are incompatible. Each model, of course, has its own many sub-variations. Model A is the ahistorical view. In this model, the story of the fall has no intention to be historical in any sense at all,
but it's simply the
eternal story
of every man. It is a theological narrative that describes the common human experience of alienation from God through disobedience to God's commands. Every person repeats the story of their own experience as they fall short of what God expects of them. It is a story that highlights the fact of spiritual death that characterizes humankind. And then, of course, in this historical view, any talk of evolutionary biology is irrelevant. And so the model simply kicks the ball into touch. If you're from this country, or I guess if you're from the other side of the pond, the ball is kicked or thrown out of bounds by the quarterback. A phrase I think a lot of people use with authority, but I'm told they can use it that way. Model B then is a gradualist protein historical view, which suggests that as anatomically modern humans evolved in Africa 200,000 years ago, or during some period of linguistic and cultural evolution since then there was a gradual growing awareness of God's presence and calling upon their lives. But this awareness was consciously rejected in favor of choosing their own way rather than God's way. In Model B, therefore, the call is a process happening over a long period of time, leading to spiritual death. Model C is a further proto-historical view, but moving now more in the direction of the call as a specific event in time and history. In this view, God in His grace chose a couple of Neolithic farmers in the Near East, or maybe a community of farmers, to whom He chose to reveal Himself in a special way, calling them into fellowship with His Son, so that they might know Him as a personal God. So not that there weren't any subtle farmers beforehand, but from now on there would be a community who would know that they were called to be a holy enterprise, called to be stewards of God's creation. And it's for this reason that this first couple or community, if you like, representing the Adam and Eve of the Genesis account, had been termed Homo Divinus, the divine humans, those who know the one true God. The image of God therefore speaks of fellowship with God with all the attendant responsibilities that come with it. Being an anatomically modern human was necessary but not sufficient for being spiritually alive then, as indeed now remains the case. So the fall in Model C becomes the disobedience of having me, or the community, or spiritual community, to express, reveal whether God reigns spiritual death in its way. And in an extension of this model, just as Adam is the federal head of humankind, God graciously bestowing His image upon His collaterals, so as Adam falls, equally humankind falls with Him. Federal headship works both ways. Model D includes a whole cluster of views often associated with old earth creationism or episodic creationism, in which God intervenes in special ways at various times during the creative process, particularly in the miraculous physical creation of Adam and Eve, who then disobey God. And so Model D is usually associated with a denial of human evolution, although many people holding this model would see plant and animal death and predation entering the world well before the fall, who then Adam and Eve being preserved from physical death prior to their disobedience. Model E takes us one step further in the view of the spouse in young earth creationism, in which the whole Darwinian evolution process, of course, is denied. Now today, I want us just to focus for a moment on models A to C, because these are the ones, of course, that take the science seriously as they do the theology. And I have to confess that for myself, I tend to hold to model A on Mondays, and model B on Tuesdays, and then generally kind of model C for the rest of the week. So what I'm saying there is, you know, let's never hold, these are heuristic devices, let's never really hold our models to change it, we simply can't do that. But I think it is important to notice that from the Genesis account of the fall, together with its interpretation in the rest of Scripture, that it is spiritual death which is its immediate consequence. As Dennis Lemmer, I think, was reminding us yesterday afternoon in the command given to Adam in Genesis 2:17, God warns, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day of the yom, that you eat of it, you will surely die. Of course, Adam and Eve did not drop dead physically
after their disobedience in Genesis chapter 3, who went on to live a long life and actually have lots of children. So, at the same time, I think no more vivid description of spiritual death, of alienation from God, can be found in Scripture than the one we find in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden. Face of that warm fellowship and obedience to God, we have all the classic signs of spiritual death. We have shame, fear, alienation, separation from the tree of life. And of course, that spiritual death has a huge negative fallout on humankind's function as God's earth keepers. And so, I think I'd like to suggest that the full narrative in Genesis 3 is about broken fellowship with God. It's not firstly about antisocial behavior or about the inability of people to live in harmony, important as such things are. Rather, in this context, sin involves a break in a relationship with God. You can't really break a relationship unless you have one in the first place. And I think it's fascinating, we don't have time, but just to see how the full narrative is treated in the rest of Scripture. Certainly, as you come over to Ezekiel chapter 28, you can see how the prophet uses this whole Paul narrative to critique and prophesy against the arrogant king of Tyre, picturing his exclusion from Eden a symbol of his own fall from pride. It's really, I think, reading Ezekiel 28, you know, pride comes before a fall. A wonderful example of how Scripture handles the Paul narrative. But it's the New Testament that highlights for us most robustly the spiritual death entailed by the full narrative. That's famous, of course, it's often repeated in the narratives provided for us by Paul. But I would say that the Pauline passages are certainly consistent with the idea that Adam's disobedience brings in spiritual death, whereas an animal died, so Christ will be made alive. But for many who died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So when we become a Christian, when we come to be in Christ, then we experience a spiritual rebirth, not a physical rebirth, as Jesus had explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I think it's fascinating the way that Jesus gives constant warnings, isn't it, right to the Gospels, about the dangers of taking his own words too physically and literally and missing their internal spiritual meaning. And so, today in the biblical picture, all humankind are either in Adam or they are in Christ. Anatomically and genetically they are the same, but spiritually there is a huge difference, the difference between life and death. It was ever so in Genesis chapter 3 as it is today. And so, as we are in Christ, we have that great hope of future resurrection and deliverance from the second death. And death, where is your sting, O grave? Where is your victory? Now, as I mentioned, I hold on to Malay really on Monday and hold on to even Tuesday. But today happens to be Saturday. So, I just thought I would list four particular points that I find cautiously and personally interesting, perhaps slightly towards Model C. One point, of course, is the Model C includes Model A. Of course, the account is also the story of everyone, we all by nature and Adam fallen short of the glory of God. But point two, I do think myself, the Model C seems to fit better for the New Testament focus on Christ as the second Adam, a real historical person. And so the first Adam is the federal head of humankind. The second Adam, Christ, is federal head, not the biological head, of the new humanity. And there are other examples in Scripture where we have parables and figurative language pointing towards real people. Just think of Nathan's very moving parable to King David about his adultery in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And so, again, it's a seeking of possible history behind the figurative language. But perhaps Moses also fits better with the Neolithic type culture painted for us in the early chapters of Genesis, with its assumption of other cities and peoples around who are not apparently in that godly line. And as a bonus, of course, the model explains the old chestnut where Cain gets his wife wrong and why he was afraid of being murdered as he wandered here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 14. And
think also slightly attractive to Model C because of its interaction, its focus on the interaction of the personal God with individuals, and that's the pattern I see in the rest of Scripture. So I suppose I'm slightly reading back on the rest of Scripture. God reveals himself to people by his grace, calling them to himself, and he knows their names. But irrespective of your own particular views or the range of these models, you certainly have to face the question with which we start. How can God repeatedly state that his created order is good in Genesis chapter 1, when we know that God's good creation involves this long evolutionary process in which death and creation are critical components? And of course, the discussion here revolves around what we understand by the term good in this context. The Hebrew word for good, Tov, is used 7 times in Genesis chapter 1. It's used in the Old Testament text with all the range of meanings and nuances that we find for our own word in English. And so, as an English, we can only determine its meaning part of its context. And Ernest has helped to summarize the various nuances of the word God, good, as found in Old Testament Hebrew. 5 nuances listed here. We can refer to that which is pleasing to the senses, both physical and intellectual, therefore refers to aesthetic beauty. Secondly, that which is good in its kind. Thirdly, that which is usable, effective, efficient, in other words, fit for purpose, if you like. Fourthly, a quality of human character, which in many cases seems to be kindness or friendliness. And then fifthly, that which is morally good. And this is, in fact, a relatively uncommon use of the adjective in the Old Testament context. So I would say that in Genesis chapter 1, the word good can be interpreted with quite a number, actually, of these different nuances. Good, aesthetically pleasing to the eyes, as we say, definitely. Good is work done by the heavenly creator. Absolutely no doubt about that. This wonderful picture that Ernest painted for us. Fit for purpose. And I think that does seem to be the main nuance of the word good in Genesis chapter 1, and following particularly Gordon Wellen, a very biblical commentator to this point. But God did not create the new heavens and the new earth when he made the present cosmos, but instead he made the one we actually observe. Neither did he create Superman when he created Adam, but instead made humankind from the dust of the earth and gave them a tough job in a tough world. Subdue the earth, care for it with all its wild animals, a huge responsibility. And so I think we should be careful not to imagine the pre-fallen world as if it were already the new earth that God has planned for the redeemed, where there will be no more death or suffering. This would be a kind of reverse in psychology. And so the present world was created as a good world, fit for God's plan and purposes, looking forward to another good world, which is yet to come, which will be good in quite a different kind of sense. Which, of course, leads us on then, and lastly, to the various stances that writers have taken on this, the Odyssey question, in the light of the death and suffering of the evolutionary process. The term theodicy refers to all those attempts to explain how a good and all-powerful God created the world through suffering and evil in its so-called natural evil. And in this context, I very much want to echo the words of my good friend Paul Phidias when he says that in this context, no argument finally convinces. We cannot rationalize God or fully explain suffering and evil. And then there's a similar quote there from John Kennedy. Yet neither does that mean, of course, that we need to remain completely silent on this question. So, a few brief comments. The theodicy discussion in the context of the evolutionary process centers largely around different understandings of God's omnipotence. And there is, of course, a spectrum of views, leading from the kind of laissez-faire God at the left pole here in this diagram, right the way through to the totally controlling God at the right pole. And so towards the left, we have those process theologians who suggest that the evils of the world are explained by God's non-omnipotence. Further to the right, we have those writers who suggest that God has deliberately chosen to restrict his omnipotence in order to allow the created order to be itself,
and in a sense express its own
freedom.
So we have with the legend of Hart, the court, for example, focuses particularly on the theological notion of kenosis, of God letting the creation be itself under love. Quoting from Hart, willing to risk the disorder and deviation that naturally occur in the evolution of cosmic beauty, close quote. And the perceived advantage for constructing a coherent theodicy is, of course, that now God is no longer directly responsible for the ills of the created order, but instead, its disorder and deviation, to use that phrase, is a consequence of giving creation its freedom to develop. And then further to right, left and right here, by the way, have no political connotations whatsoever. Further to right, we have more robust expressions of God's omnipotence that highlight his faithfulness in both creating and sustaining the properties of matter, properties which, as a matter of fact, do perfectly fulfill his intentions and purposes. There is therefore no room in this view for kenosis in the context of God's created work, because God is in no sense denying his own name, his own nature in this creative process. And so we have the evidence from the late Colin Thompson, stating that there is no suggestion in the Bible that the act of creation is anything but the joyful healing of reality to the other. What reminded you of Austin Harris' vivid words, "Poor, linear world, violent by friends,